Most people, they live their lives, their entire lives, without meaning. Who are they? They're spectators, largely. They're survivalists. They're street smart and they're soul stupid. They're never the hammer and always the nail. This is most people. And it's not that they don't desire meaning. They most certainly do desire meaning, and they'll drink a toast to meaning, and then they'll drown their sorrows over the absence of it. They'll sing of it. They'll cry over it. And they'll really, with longing and pining and yearning, they'll wish the wakeful night away. It's something that they long for and they miss. They definitely want it. Now, most of these folks who are living these vain existences, they think themselves victims, okay? A lot of people who have a meaningless life, they think that that meaninglessness, they're victims, okay, because of that. Why do they think they're victims? Because they think that meaning, as wonderful as it would be or is too elusive to have. It's way too elusive. Meaning is out of reach. It's beyond words. It's the property of the skies. And in some kind of supreme and cosmic act of cruelty, we're allowed to conceive of meaning, but unable to comprehend it. And we just feel like, well, you know, it's not right that I should have this yearning, this longing in my heart for purpose in life, and then be unable to comprehend it or know what it is or understand it. So a lot of people live lives being victims. Well, listen, that's a lot of hooey, okay? A lot of hooey, hogwash, and poppycock. And it's very convenient poppycock at that. It's very nice, neat, and tidy to believe yourself a victim and to believe that meaning is impossible for you. Well, I've got news for you today, okay? Every single life, every life can have meaning. Every one of you is able to have meaning in your life. It just doesn't come cheap, that's all. Meaning is very expensive. It's very costly. Meaning's going to cost you sleep, for one thing. And a lot of you like your sleep. But meaning's going to cost you sleep. It's going to cost you the bliss of ignorance. If you pursue meaning, you're going to be out of that blissful state. It's going to mean the deconstruction of much of your life's work, unfortunately. For those of you who've been living without the Lord for a very long time or have been living without meaning for a very long time, you've probably built up and established in your heart and mind and lives all manner of things that might need to be deconstructed if you find out that meaning in life. There will be confession. There will be humiliation. There will be detoxification and withdrawal, terrible bouts, night-long bouts of withdrawal. Meaning eventually, and this is true for every single one of us, okay? Meaning eventually will cost you your liberty and your freedom. That's a big ticket item there, okay? Meaning will eventually make you responsible. Now, our desire for meaning is a lot like our desire for physical fitness, okay? Or our desire to tackle that stack of books collecting dust on the nightstand. It's something that we could have, it's possible to have, but it's probably best suited for another day, okay? I understand what it would take to make my way through all those books. I understand what it would take to order my life and so on and so forth, but I just can't right now, okay? And so you understand that it's possible, but it takes a lot of work. Now, to be a believer without purpose, and I know the majority of you here today are believers, a lot of you are Christians here today, to be a believer without purpose or to be a Christian without wisdom and understanding, this is particularly woeful, okay? This is particularly awful to be a Christian and be like this. These people are kind of like buildings under construction and the work had to stop. Have you ever been around that where you saw a building begin to go up and they laid the foundation, they put the walls up and they were framing it, they threw a roof on there, and then for some apparent reason, construction has just stopped. And it stopped for weeks, months, years. And all of a sudden, every time you drive by, there's plywood doors and windows. And all the tarp and the Tyvek are just totems of apathy and indifference. You know, you just couldn't get the project done. That's what it looks like to be a believer. That's what it's like for you to profess yourself to be a Christian and to represent Christ to everybody around you, and yet you live a life of confusion and a life without meaning and a life of vexation and disappointment. Okay, that's like a building that began well but was never finished constructing. Now listen, I know they say it's bad to wake a sleepwalker. I heard that's a bad thing to do. You should never wake somebody who's sleepwalking. Well, listen, wake up. Wake up. Wake up, everybody. It's time to wake up. The sleepwalking the church is doing, unacceptable. This is a time for the church to be wide awake. This is a time for us to be living our lives in context. It is a lot more fun to be Moses than to be Pharaoh, okay? A whole lot more fun. It's a lot more fun to be filled with the Spirit like David than to be big and dumb like Goliath, okay? It's a lot more fun. So I challenge you this morning to leave aside the life of indifference and apathy and splashing around in the pool and so on and so forth, and live a life filled with the Spirit with purpose and meaning. You're going to find that it gives you a lot more zest, meaning, joy, and happiness. And actually, there's nothing in your life that's not worth sacrificing and paying in order to have that meaning. So I'm going to use this passage and this instance in David's life early in his kingship, after he had just really assumed power and control. I want to use this instance to draw a stark difference between the two camps of people in the world, okay, on this big issue of meaning. The first thing I want to say from this passage is that people in general are either pawns or they're proxies, okay? People are either pawns in life or their proxies. Let's look at verses 17 to the beginning of verse 19. It says here, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now, the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" Okay, let's stop there for a second. David was anointed. Okay, what does it mean to be anointed? To be anointed is, this means he was dedicated to the service of God. That's what that means. Remember Samuel came and he saw all the sons of Jesse and he had his mind to anoint one of them to be the next king of Israel, and he saw David, the littlest, the youngest, the boy, and he anointed him there. And with that anointing, he dedicated that man's life, that boy's life, to a life of service to God. That was his, the rest of his life. He was anointed. What this meant was that David, who accepted that anointing, who had that same desire, he wanted to serve God, it meant then that David, he wanted to see. David wanted to understand, he wanted to see, and so he got up on his father's shoulders so he could see, his heavenly father's shoulders. David also wanted to know. He wanted to know things. So he sat at his heavenly father's feet. And he wanted to go. He wanted to do and to accomplish. And for that, he took his father's hand. And you can see for all those things, taking, being on the Lord's shoulders, being at the Lord's feet, and taking the Lord's hand. That's what David wanted. And that was for him a life of meaning. Now the Philistines are the opposite, okay? The Philistines were these nomadic warrior people. Their name is actually a derivation of a Hebrew word that meant wanderer. Very apropos. Philistines were at this time kind of a fierce, warring, nomadic people. They were the Vikings or the pirates or the marauders, the Gauls of their day. And they didn't have any land. They didn't have any property. They were constantly they were at war and taking spoil. That's what they did. They lived by the sword, they lived by instinct, and they were always looking out and never up. These people were not paying attention for the large part. Now, David had this wonderful role to play. We love the story of David, and we should. David had a wonderful role to play in the world's redemption. And I like it here that when faced with conflict and trial, right away after he was anointed and everybody heard about it, it says that the forces that would like to assume control in the region, they saw, okay, he's just now been anointed. He's just now assumed authority. He's just now become leader. Let's test him. Let's go get him. And so these Philistines all amassed together, and they said, we're going to go, and we're going to amass ourselves in the valley, and we're going to go to war. What did David do? Did he just say, you know what? I'm young. I'm a fighter. I'm a warrior too. Did he just unsheath his sword and just go out and go after him and say, anybody with me? Let's go. Let's fight in the name of the Lord. No, he didn't. What did he do? He retreated. He went to the stronghold. He got inside a place that was secure. And what did he do in that stronghold? He sought the Lord. God, what do you want me to do? My inclination, Lord, is to go fight them. Is that what I should do? He wanted to be a proxy, an agent of the Lord. He saw himself not as a self-determined warrior king, but as somebody who was an agent of the Lord's will. He understood that his power, his strength was not in his own muscle, in his own mind, but because of his anointing. And because of that, he had an obligation, a responsibility. If he had any expectation of hope and success, he had to go to the stronghold and say, God, what would you have me to do? He understood that. And you should understand that too. Now the Philistines, by comparison, they didn't know who they were. They didn't know where they were, and they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what they were doing. I like John in 1 John says, you know, I think for them, they had the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That was their North Star. That's how they understood life. That lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What can I see, get, attain, grab, conquer, own, and use, and exploit? These were sensual people. They would have made good Americans. But these people were not proxies. These were pawns, okay? These were pawns. They were like, it's like a cowboy driving cattle north to the Dakotas to get the cattle fat and then back down to Kansas City to get cut up. That's what these people did. They were used of the Lord. They were not working on behalf of the Lord. They were merely pawns in the big story that God was writing and authoring. And for that reason, they're pitiable. So the question has to be to you today, which are you? And you need to ask it honestly and need to answer it honestly. Are you a pawn today, or are you a proxy? Are you being used, or are you working for? It's a big question. If God is only a means to an end, okay, I'll give you some indications about whether or not you're a pawn today. And if you answer in the affirmative for these questions, look out. Okay, you need to get right. If God in your life is a means to an end, and what I mean by that is if God to you is someone you're trying to use to advance your will, if you have this obligation, you have this desire in your life, and you need God to help accomplish it, very likely you're a pawn, okay? Very, very likely that you're a pawn. God is not some cosmic bellhop. I think you understand that, okay? If God for you today is localized in books and buildings, if you want to know and see and understand God today, but God for you is localized in books and buildings, you're probably a pawn today, okay? You probably don't know him. If God for you is in the skies, if your God is in the skies, you're probably a pawn. But if God himself is your chief end and pursuit today, if God is someone you have in your heart, if God is someone who, you know, you love and adore and are walking with and talking with, then you are no longer slaves today, but you are sons and daughters, praise the Lord, okay? You don't want to be a pawn. You want to be an agent of the Lord. Listen, this is a great time to be a Christian. It's a fantastic time to be a Christian. Our days are days of consequence. I don't know if the church in America, the church in New England, has had this much of an opportunity for significance in a very long time. These are wonderful times to be alive, and there's a lot at stake today. This is, again, a time to be alive. It's a time to be wide awake. This is a time to get into the arena and give your lives to the cause of the kingdom, to see lives transformed and to see souls saved. You know, Aesop has an old fable, an old tale, about a whole bunch of mice that form a council together. And they get this council together, this group of mice, because they have a problem. And the problem is a cat. And they say, you know, this cat has got to be stopped. This cat's killing us off. killing our sons, our daughters, our spouses. People are, you know, we're all disappearing all at once. We've got to stop this cat. And so they put forward all kinds of ideas. How can we stop this cat, this marauding, deadly, killer cat? And the best idea that is put forward, the only idea that's put forward that will work, is if they could somehow, if some mouse could put a bell on that cat. If somebody could just put a bell on that cat. You know, if we could do that, we'd always know it was coming, and we'd be safe, and we'd be sound. And so they say, okay, well, fine, that's a great idea. Well, who's going to go put the bell on the cat? And everybody's got excuses. I can't do that. That's too hard. I'm not going to be able to put a bell. I mean, that's deadly. I don't even know how that would even work. I don't even know how to attempt that. Listen, we're forming a council here. And we have a problem, and the problem is Satan, the problem is sin, the problem is corruption, lies, mendacity. And I want to know today, amongst all of us, who amongst us is going to bell the cat? Who's going to put the bell on the cat? Who's going to say, as David said, facing Goliath, I'm not afraid. I know that the Lord, by his might and his power, will allow me to have this victory, to accomplish this for the sake of my home, my family, my community, even my country. So I believe today what we need are people who are willing to work to bell the cat, okay, who are willing to take that risk, to submit their lives to the Lord and be used mightily by him. And in order to do that, you've got to be submitted to the Lord. You have to be an agent of his. You can't be a pawn. The second thing I want you to see in this passage, okay, the second distinction, is that one's perspective of things, the way you look at the world, one's perspective is either human or it's heavenly, okay? You can't really have it either other way. Your outlook and your view of the world, it's either from a human's perspective or it's from God's perspective. Look with me at verses 19 to the beginning of verse 23. It says, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up, go around to their rear, and come against them opposite the balsam trees. You guys ever heard of mores? Ever heard of mores? Okay. Well, there's a big difference between mores and morals. So we've heard of social mores. Well, a more, oh, that's a more. Okay. Steve Tufts, anybody? No? Okay. All right. The difference, all right, forget it. All right, mores are what people typically do. Okay, so if you're interested in what mores are, it's what people do. It's if you study human nature and you see how people normally act and what they usually do in the course of life, Christian, non-Christian, everybody, those are mores, okay? But morals are what we should be doing. And this is kind of heavenly nature. And this is not what people typically do. So for instance, in our country today, I've noticed that one of the modern mores that dominate our public life is that when somebody's accused of anything today, everybody denies wrongdoing. Have you noticed that? It doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter what the evidence is. It doesn't matter how small or insignificant or great the charge is. When a microphone is put in the face of somebody who's accused of something, they deny it. That's it. That's one of our mores today, the denial of wrongdoing. And then after facts come out, you know, they'll give their mea culpa and everything else. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're looking to do is not to just be like everybody, but what should we do? Not what is typically or normally done, but what should we do? I was interested to read in Reuters this last week, Dan Brown, who's the author of The Da Vinci Code. Some of you may have read those books or love those movies. He's got a new book out called Origin, and he's on a book tour. And he was in Frankfurt, Germany, and I guess part of this book, part of the theme of the book, but he was also proposing it personally, is that he believes that in 100 years' time, all of the religions today that we have will just be vaporized, basically. Because he believes that science is beginning to turn the tide and is going to win out. And he believes that we have to have something in the place of religion. And he believes that in the place of religion, there will be artificial intelligence, that there will be a collective, he calls it a collective consciousness, will become the divine in our lives. Basically, we'll put all these mores, all of the values of everybody on the face of the earth will be like put into a big database, and they're going to crank out some synthesis of values for all of us to live by. I don't know. That sounds like fiction. You know, he's a fiction writer. This, by the way, is not a new idea. This is as old as Aristotle, really, but I'm not going to go into the philosophy of it. You're welcome. I don't even know if I'm qualified to do it. But I can guarantee you this, if the world lasts another 100 years, there will certainly be religion. Okay. He's absolutely positively wrong. Some of the best and most amazing thinkers, people I look up to and admire myself, like Plato and these folks, they believed the same thing was happening or would happen. They were dead wrong. Okay. And there's a big reason for that. David did not take, and I think it's interesting here, when you look at this passage, David did not take a scientific approach when he was trying to decide what it was that he should do. He didn't make a calculated assessment of what had worked before. The first time that the Philistines came up and arrayed themselves against him in the valley, he went to the Lord, and the Lord told him to go up and fight them. Well, when he saw them amassing themselves in the valley again, he didn't say, I don't know what I should do. I mean, he didn't say, I'm going to do the same thing that I did before. He says, I don't know. I'm going to go back and ask the Lord again. He knew better than to just do what worked before. He was out on a limb. He was content to listen. Now, I want you to understand, I think we would do well to do this, have the same approach in the church today. We do very well today to believe that what's worked in the past and what God's used and utilized and the programs and ways that he's done in the past, we should understand that that might not be what's going to work today. Okay? Just like David said, okay, I've got the same problem. I'm going to ask him what the solution is this time. We understand that we have the same problem today in Rochester that they had 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, when Amos Main wasn't a statue but was walking around. Same problems. You have to continually go to God and ask for the solution. What is the answer? What's the program that you'd have us to do? How do you want us to attack this problem and fulfill our commission? Who knows what God is doing? I don't, okay? And I don't know what he's doing. I don't know how he wants it done. I'm not that smart. I have to ask him. And I say that for your personal life, for your home, and I say that also for our church. It's always better to ask him. One of my favorite poems is by William Blake, who lived quite a while ago now in Great Britain. He has a poem called Tiger. You've probably heard the beginning of this one. You know, it's the tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night. Maybe you had to memorize it when you were a kid. But William Blake, in this poem, he's talking to a tiger, and he's marveling at the tiger. And he's examining its ferocity and its power and how strong it is and sleek and how fierce and determined its eyes are and so on and so forth. And after painting this wonderful picture of a fierce, terrifying killing machine in this tiger, near the very end of the poem, he says to the tiger, did he who make the lamb make ye? No. Did the same one who made the lamb make you? It's a wonderful juxtaposition. And what I love about that is that, yes, the same God, the same creator who could make something that's all sweetness and innocence like a little lamb is the same God that can make something fierce and terrifying like a Bengal tiger. Okay? That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we know and enjoy. And that's the God that we need to inquire about what it is that we're supposed to do. In our approach today, are we to be lambs or are we to be tigers? Are we to do, are we to fight or are we to retreat? Are we to advance or are we to talk? It's a big question. And I think the thing to do is to believe and to know that our perspective here on earth without God is human. And it's limited by that. It's got a very low ceiling. But our perspective, if it's heavenly, has the opportunity and the prospect of success. Well, the last thing I want you to see in this passage is that success is either for you a gamble or it's a sure thing. Success is either a gamble or a sure thing. Let's look at verses 23 to 25. It says, "And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up this time. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." I don't know what happened there. It sounds as though the army of God, his angels, his warrior angels, went ahead of David and his army and cut a swath for him. And it's I can just imagine David and his army hunkered down in that forest of balsam trees and hearing above them this roaring of warrior angels going by. I'm sure they didn't have to rouse themselves. I mean, I'm sure they popped up and they followed him into battle and they had a wonderful and fantastic victory. And as wonderful as that is, I want you to understand today that success for David was not necessarily the defeat of the Philistines. And I know it's set up like that, the story reads like that, but I think if you look at David's life, and if you look at the whole counsel of the Bible, success for David was not victory over the Philistines, but it was faithfulness, okay? Success for David was obedience. It was fellowship with God. And I want you to know, if your goal today is faithfulness, obedience, and fellowship with God, you can always be successful. Win, lose, or draw, it doesn't matter. If your life is made and designed and given to be in obedience to God, in that obedience, you can find favor. You can find endless, unremitting, total, and constant success. You know, what if Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, had said to himself and decided, the only way I'm going to ever be a success is if I see revival in Israel? He would have been a failure. But we don't think of Jeremiah as a failure. Instead, we think of him as a rousing success. Why? Because he was faithful, obedient, and in fellowship with the Lord. If Abraham had said to himself, you know what success for my life is going to be? The realization of the promise. I want to live in that land flowing with milk and honey. I want to have my land, and I want to have all of my descendants. He wouldn't have gotten it. He would have been a failure. If Peter had decided in his heart that for him success as an apostle was going to be the defeat, the overthrow of the Roman Empire, and the security of Jesus Christ, his friend and his Savior, he would have been a huge failure, okay? Because we needed Christ to go to the cross, did we not? And if Mary Magdalene had said, success for me is to remain clinging to Christ, to never let him go, she would have been a failure as well, because she needed him to go that she could have the Holy Spirit. You get the idea. I know we have in our mind things that we want, things we believe God should do. That's not always success. Success is not a science then that way. For us, success is faithfulness to God. It's obedience to him, and it's remaining in fellowship. In statistics or gaming theory, there's something called the gambler's fallacy. It's also called the Monte Carlo fallacy. You may have heard of it. And this basically goes like this. People believe that careful observation can increase your odds. So for instance, if you watch somebody flipping a coin and it's heads once, then it's heads again, then it's heads three times, four times, five times, if it's heads six times in a row, you're sitting there, you're thinking, you know what? There's a greater likelihood that the next coin flip will be tails, right? That's what you think. But it's not true. Every single coin flip is a straight up 50-50 chance. Never gets any better or worse. It's always 50-50. It's always a gamble. I'm challenging you today, don't gamble with your happiness. Don't gamble with your joy. Don't gamble with success. Make sure it's a sure thing. Don't play the game. I asked them if they put up Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. And if it's up there, okay, it says again, this is Solomon saying, he says, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. What I get from that is this. It's a whole lot better to work for the house than to whittle your time away on the roulette wheel, okay? Don't do it. Work for the house. I don't know what God's doing, and you don't either. And if you make your happiness based on whether or not you're going to win the race or gain the riches or have the favor, your happiness is a gamble. You might get it, you might not. There's no promise of it. But you know what there is a promise of? Fellowship with God, faithfulness, obedience. What did Paul say when he said, you know what? I've been in all kinds of circumstances. I've been imprisoned and I've been in palaces. I've had lots of money. I've had no money. I've had my health and I've been in terrible health. I've been in clear sailing and I've been shipwrecked. It didn't matter, he said. I had joy the whole way through. I had success the whole way through. Why? Because I wasn't basing my happiness and joy on external circumstances that I have no control over. I know what I have control over, and that's to be faithful, obedient, and in fellowship. And that's my charge for you today, to work for the Lord and to see the world from his view and to find success in his pleasure. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this word today, and we're thankful for the example of David. And Lord, we know that I don't know what's going on in everybody's life here today. I know some of the things. I don't know what forces are arrayed against hearts and minds and souls here today. But I pray that every single person here today, no matter what heaviness has sat down in their lives, I pray, Lord, that they'd retreat to the stronghold and ask you what it is there to do. I pray, Lord, that nobody in this church would have their life's history and their life's purpose be fulfilled in being a pawn of yours. I'd rather everybody here today have the incredible joy of being an agent of yours, of being taken up into the control box and having the blueprint spread out before us, where we get to see what it is you're doing, to be taken into your counsel, to be commanded what to do, to be given the power and the gifting and the energy necessary to accomplish it and seeing it done. I pray that we get that chance. I pray that we would all be agents of yours and nobody pawns. I pray too, Lord, that as we look out at the world today, we wouldn't all be scientists looking for trends and looking for laws in nature and otherwise, in psychology. But rather, Lord, that we would have your perspective. We'd try to have a heavenly worldview and that we would be humbled by that and be in close conversation and connection with you, that you might be able to share with us your will for our lives. I pray too, Lord, that we would not seek any longer a success that's predicated on things beyond our control or things that are not promised expressly by you, but rather, Lord, that we'd find our greatest success, our greatest joy in simply being faithful, in being obedient, in being righteous and holy, and in being in fellowship with you. I know that's possible today for our church. And I believe, Lord, if we were like that today, that we'd see a lot more routs of the enemy than we'd see failures. That I believe that you have called us to be victorious. You've called us to be conquerors. You've called us to be winners of souls in this area, in this land, in this place, in this time today. Lord, forgive us when we have forsaken living a life of purpose and meaning because we're just too lazy. We don't want to pay the price. We don't want to lose sleep. We don't want to lose our serenity. We don't want to see deconstructed the things we've been so carefully building up in our lives. Lord, we don't want to see the loss of our liberty and our freedom, and we don't want to become responsible. Lord, I pray that we get rid of all those obstacles and hurdles to obedience and find nothing greater, nothing more important to us than seeing you pleased and your will accomplished. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.